Now tonight I'd like to talk to you first of all in our foundational session together about one of my favorite subjects, one that I'm sure has fascinated you, and that is why we act the way we do. And as a prelude to that, let me show you a picture of the heart, the will, and the mind. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." To me, this is a basic concept of man. That is the real you and me. This old physiognomy that seems to deteriorate with age, in spite of all the cosmetics we use on it, is the least desirable part of man. This is the most significant part. And you've seen two lovers after 50 years. Think of a man named Frank Glina. He and his wife died within 3 days of each other. They'd been married 56 years, and when old Frank died on a Friday, she just woke up on Sunday morning and died. Because she just loved him, and they'd lived together so long, they had no children, and she just had no purpose for living and died. So we held his funeral over a couple of days, and I buried them together. And it was, it sounds kind of peculiar, but it was an exciting experience. And I shared at his funeral, or their funeral, that I recalled on their 56th anniversary, he said, looking at her so fondly, "Pastor, I think my wife is more beautiful now than when I first married her." And I looked into her old, wrinkled, crinkled face, and I looked over on the stand right by the lamp where they had a large picture of her as a bride. And even though it was an old-fashioned picture, I'll tell you, there was no comparison to me. But you see, I was limited to looking on the outside. He knew the inner woman of the heart. And that's the woman that had gotten more and more beautiful through the years. And that's what Jesus meant. He was talking about the real person made up of these three areas: the will, the seat of the soul, the mind, and the heart. Now, in the heart, we have a natural man. And if we're born again, we have a supernatural man. Let me show you. This is an illustration of man without Christ. Christ is on the outside of this man's mind, and he's knocking for entrance. Ego is on the throne of his will. Now, if this man, having heard the gospel and the knock of the Savior, invites him into his life, he becomes his Lord and Savior, and this is what happens. Christ comes in to become Lord, and I'd like to make it clear, no man ever accepts Jesus as Savior. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make him Lord of your life at that moment in time. Ego becomes the servant of Christ, and a spiritual miracle takes place. This little green man in the heart represents the new nature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. All things begin to pass away, and behold, all things become new. Now, there are three stages of growth, you might recall, from 1 John chapter 2. There are baby Christians whose sins are forgiven. There are young men who are overcomers because the Word of God abides in them. And then there are fathers of the faith who have a thorough knowledge of Him that is the beginner. That is, they have known God as He reveals Himself in the Word of God. And that's part of the purpose of the Word, is it not? As God revealed Himself in the Old Testament by different names to the patriarchs, He revealed His nature to them. And the more they knew about God, the more faith they had. And the more faith they had, the more mature they were spiritually. It hasn't changed a bit. You start out as a baby Christian and you say, I'm a brand new child of God. And you're so enthusiastic. You remind me of my little granddaughter kicking her feet and crying and, full of life and so excited to be outside in the air. And just 10 days ago, she wasn't. And now she's a real, living, breathing, pulsating thing. But she isn't very mature. And you'll find that spiritually, we're not very mature after a few weeks or days. But if we feed on the Word of God, we grow and become mature over a period of time. And we become more and more effective for Christ. Now, this old man, however, does not die until the Lord Jesus comes for us individually, or, as I'm inclined to believe, comes to take us all to be with Himself. Now, that old nature is called the flesh, sarx, the devil. And I'll point out something. We all have him. He's with us until we die, and he's the one that causes us trouble. If you as a Christian man and a Christian woman have conflict, it sure isn't your new natures that are in conflict. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, and He does not generate strife. What has happened? Well, we just have old natures in collision, that's all. Our old flesh has reared its ugly head, and at any moment in time, He can revive, and He can take supremacy over us, even after maturing. He's there, alive and well, until the day we are totally, completely sanctified by the new nature that, or the new resurrected body the Lord will give us at His coming. All right, now, a Christian marriage is what we're going to talk about in these sessions. However, I have to work up to it. I'd like to point out that one of the problems that most couples have is the erroneous idea that a Christian marriage is a two-way relationship. Instead, it is a three-way relationship. And I make no apology for saying right at the outset that our spiritual relationship to God is going to determine our own relationship to each other. The capacity of a man to God will be increased by his capacity of man to woman because of the love of God. God is love. If man is in right relationship to God, he's going to be in right relationship to his wife. And before you and I ever violate the relationship between our partner, we have already violated our relationship to God. When we recognize that the way we treat each other should be done in word or deed to the glory of God. Whatever we do should be done for His glorification. I'd like to show you that marriage is made up of a host of changes. And for some reason or other, we just assume that it's always going to be that idyllic 18 to 25 relationship or whatever it was when we made that fatal or that startling plunge into this new way of life. And I was reading an interesting book some time ago called Future Shock, big thick thing worth $2. I mean, it sells for $2. It's worth about 2 cents. It's a lot of futuristic humanism. And in it, he points out that the changing level of marriage and growth today is so startling that most people cannot cope with it. And this is true. However, his remedy, like most humanistic answers, is 180 degrees out of phase of the Bible. For example, his solution was that since we are living longer than ever before, and since people are going to be married for such a long, and he didn't say tedious, but I assumed he meant that time, that we shouldn't expect to be married to the same person for 50 years. And so he suggests that we anticipate about 5 marital changes in a given lifetime. Isn't that exciting? Strikes cold naked fear in my heart. You know, I picked a winner the first time, seemingly by accident. I didn't know the Lord was guiding me. I do now, but getting out of His will and picking four more losers, what a way to wipe out a life. No, I have a better suggestion, and that is face the fact that we do change and have access to the power of the Holy Spirit to modify us and to conform our behavior to His pattern, and we change together. Look at some of the changing stages of marriage. You have what I call the frenzied youth stage from 18 to 22. And that's when you just think anything can be done if we're married. Remember that? Yes. Then the frantic parenthood stage. I call that frantic because it's when the kids are crying at night. You hardly get one down and another's cried. And they're running around changing this one's diapers and wiping that one's nose. And oh, boy. And then the fun parenthood stage. Now, this was the time when I really enjoyed the kids, when the boys could throw a ball back and when we could go out and play and teach them to ride bicycles and have picnics and all that kind of thing. And then you have the frightening parenthood stage. You wake up to the horrifying fact one day that you have teenagers on your hands. And as Henrietta Mears used to say, that's the time when only the mother and father can love them. And sometimes the father looks at them and wonders how the mother can stand them. But then you go on into the fulfilled parenthood stage. That's when they get married and you know that they're going out into a new way of life and to do the same thing that you have done. And then the friendly partners stage, that's when the kids graduate from the pad and you're all alone. And God have mercy on you if you're not friends at that stage. And then the fascinating retirement stage, you know, the time when you can just sit down in the old folks' home and play Rook together, whatever you do. I have a minister friend, and we've often kidded through the years. That's what we're going to do. When we're 89, we're going to retire, and we'll see. In any case, as you go through life, you face realistically the fact of change, and it doesn't matter because we have folks representative from most of these areas that we've talked about tonight, the different stages. And so for that reason, I'd like to bore in for a few minutes on you as a person, because you as a person is the foundation of you as a partner. And if you as a partner are mature and adequate, you're going to be a good parent. I don't think there's a great deal to be accomplished in talking about rules and guidances for parents until we get down to the subject of the person. Good people make good parents as a rule. Happiness is not caused by ordinary looking for it, but it is the result of obeying the principles of God. And I find these verses to support that concept. Happy are all who perfectly follow the laws of God. Psalm 119. The Lord Jesus said, happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it. One of the problems with many of our Bible-believing Christians is they hear it, period. And then the Lord Jesus' great concept, one of my favorites, if you know these things, that is, the principles of God, happy are you if you do them. And as a counselor, I have followed this simple premise that when people come to me for counseling, I assume they come because they're miserable. That's my first assumption. I've yet to find a happy person come in laughing and say, I'm just so happy I had to come and see you. But I've had many a sad face slump down into the chair and I'm so miserable. That's usually the way it starts, one form or another. Well, I have a second assumption. If they're miserable, then they earn that right by violation of the principles of God. I know that if they had been obeying the principles of God, they'd be happy. Now, that's a good thing to remember when you are unhappy. Stop and say, wait a minute, what principle of God am I violating so that I can conform to His pattern for happiness and then change? Now, I'll have to admit, there are some people that are just determined to be miserable. Oh, they call it determined to have their own way. Reminds me of the lady who came in one time and she outlined her problem. And I said, do you really want help? She said, yes, I do. I want to know what God's Word speaks on this subject. So I told her. It was one of those cases where the Bible was not at all nebulous, very clear. She wanted to know whether she could leave her husband after 13 years, two children notwithstanding, and marry the fellow that she was having an affair with. And I didn't have to scrounge around or hunt for obscure verses, you know, or interpret anything. The Bible's very clear. Anyone here who doesn't understand this quotation? You that are married, seek not to be loosed. Is that clear? You don't have to be a theological professor to figure that one out. You know what she said to me after I got through making my case? She said, you know, you're the seventh minister that's told me the same thing. Well, you seem to think that was funny. I didn't think that was so funny. Not after an hour of my time, you know. But there isn't much you can do for people like that. They are bent on misery. However, there are a lot of folks that just don't know the principles of God. You can help them. If they see the principle of God, they're violating and say, oh, great, if that's what it takes, then I'll do what God says to do. And they go on to become happy. And you see, our home life is so significant in this area because if we can orient our children by example and by precept to the right kind of living, number one, they will be happy, then they will fulfill their destiny, which is to bring forth after their own kind other creatures on planet Earth who are going to be happy. And you want your children and grandchildren to be happy, don't you? We somehow or other don't seem to recognize the fantastic significance of your home. It's not just a house on the block. Let me show you how many people you're going to influence by marriage and by family. Suppose your children have two children. Suppose they listen to the faddists of our society that say we should keep our population down to just two and only replace yourself. You can be that way if you want, but I think the ideal family is two boys and two girls. Of course, we had two boys and two girls, so I could be a little prejudiced, but Very honestly, after three of them have about graduated from the pad, I wish we had two more coming along because they've just been that much fun. Not sure my wife agrees, but the point I'm getting at is if you just had two and they married and they had two, the Bible says that the effects of one family are felt unto the third and the fourth generation. Now, you're going to find that the four goes into 8, 16, 32, and it totals up that you have influenced for life 60 people. Now, if you don't pay attention to the family planners and you get carried away and have three each, just see what happens. 6, 18, 54, 162, and it totals 240 people are influenced by just this couple, that boy or that girl you're raising. Now, suppose they come up to the high level of an ideal family, and all of these families have four. You have influenced 680 people by the training you're doing in the home. You see why it is so significant during the 18 plus or minus years you have these young, impressionable minds to communicate by precept and example the principles of God to do so. Many times we just take for granted the right of having children and we kind of treat them as excess baggage instead of recognizing that they are potential. Industry recognizes their potential. Education recognizes the potential. Happy is the child whose parents recognize them. I'll certainly tell you one thing. If the Church of Jesus Christ is doing its job, she recognizes their fantastic potential for the next generation. Now, tonight I'd like to go back a little bit further and give you an analysis of this character right here. What I'm going to share in the next few moments is exclusively about this old man, Sarks, and point out why he makes us act the way we do. Now, you'll find that we all act a little differently, and this will lay the foundation for tomorrow's messages and to help us to understand ourselves. First of all, I'd like to explain that when we were born, we inherited certain traits, physical traits. As you know, your brothers and sisters don't look exactly like you, and yet you all had the same parents. And the same thing is true about another area called temperament. We all inherited a temperament at birth, a certain combination of the temperaments. And I'd like to explain what temperament is for just a moment. This little diagram will give you a picture of the four basic kinds of temperament. Sanguine cholerics are the extroverts, and the melancholy phlegmatic temperament are the introverts. Now, these four are the basic kinds of temperament, and you'll find that we all will gravitate predominantly toward one or the other of these with a tendency in another. That is, we'll be predominantly sanguine, for example, with a tendency to be phlegmatic. It's a very gentle combination. Or we may be predominantly melancholy with phlegmatic or choleric combination, and you'd find that each one would make us modified to a degree. And there is no one temperament that is more desirable than another, except at a given space in time. For example, if you wanted to do something very precision-prone and exact, it would be wonderful to be a melancholic. If you wanted to always be happy-go-lucky, it would be great to be a sanguine. If you wanted to be hard-driving, industrious, and productive, it would be nice to be choleric. If you'd like to be gentle and easy and gracious and lovable, it'd be nice to be phlegmatic. Now, the problem with these temperaments is that in addition to some good, wholesome strengths, alas and alack, they also have some serious weaknesses. And I have good news to share with you, and that is the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes into our lives, provides a strength for every natural weakness. And I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bible to read the scripture text on this. It's found in the book of Galatians, one of the great passages that every Christian should master. Now, all the Bible is profitable, inspired of God, profitable for correction, instruction, so on. But there are certain passages that are particularly important for Christians to not only read, but to master. And I suggest that you master Galatians 5 and some of the other chapters we'll be using in this seminar. In verse 16 it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now notice those two natures that we talked about. One is the Spirit and the other is the flesh. We all have them if we're Christians. All right? Now, how can you tell which one motivates you? You recall, they're both in the heart of man. And I neglected to point out that this heart is the center of our being. It is the motor of our being. And I'll show you in another session that this heart is the emotional center back in from our forehead and back from our temples. And it is neurologically tied to all the vital organs of the body. If we are improperly balanced here, it's going to throw us out of kilter in every area of our being. Consequently, when the Spirit of God comes in, it is to motivate us properly. And the good news is that the Spirit of God has a strength for every natural weakness. You see this because when the old man dominates or motivates us, look at the actions in verse 19. It says, "Now the works of sarks, the flesh, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Kind of negative, isn't it? Well, that's what Sarks does. He has an appetite to do those things that are fleshly, those things that are contrary to the will of God. Now notice verse 22, "But the fruit," or the evidence, or the manifestation of the Spirit, the new nature, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now the exciting thing about this, and I want you to remember it, is that there is a strength in the Spirit-filled life for every natural weakness. In a few moments, I'm going to start to parade man's natural weaknesses across this screen. And if you smile and don't let anyone know that we hit you now and then, you won't be embarrassed. But everyone in the house is going to see his weakness, primary weakness and secondary weaknesses, paraded across the screen. Because just about every normal weakness is going to be there. But before I do that, I'd like to be very optimistic and point out that there is an available strength in the Holy Spirit. I'll match these up in just a moment. Now, in this diagram, you see on the inside of the circle the weaknesses, on the outside the strengths. And we'll deal with these one at a time. And keep in mind a couple of things. One is that our temperament is made up of the traits we inherited at birth through the genes. And they have been affected by our childhood training, our education, our experiences, and of course our motivation. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And you will not be all one, you'll be a combination of at least two. Don't be alarmed if this is the first time you've ever considered anything about the temperaments, if you don't immediately identify yourself. I'm sure your friends will help you. All right, meet the first of the four temperaments. Meet my friend, Sparky Sanguine. Now, Sparky Sanguine is a supersonic, electrifying extrovert. He rarely has enough analytical ability to know who he is. After I present this, the sparks will always come up and say, "I just don't know who I am." But everyone else knows. He makes an actor, good or bad. He's a salesman, a super salesman. This is the fellow that can sell the refrigerators to the Eskimos and they even try to use them. And then, of course, he's a naturally gifted speaker. He can have people hanging on his every word. He rarely says anything, but he makes it sound good. And has some very pleasant strengths. For one thing, he is very outgoing. He's just gregarious in everything he does. And personable. You just love this type of person. The moment you meet this type individual, he has a tendency to smile and he warms and charms you. He has a tremendous charismatic ability to... You've seen politicians, they say they have to have charisma in order to come across on TV. Well, what they mean is he's got to have some sanguine, some more, some less. And he's very responsive to people. They can't keep themselves from responding to other people. When they're alone, they can't stand to be alone. And when they are, they're just morose. They go on to eating fits, you know, and chewing, and they just can't stand it. And then as soon as someone comes to the house, why, they just brighten up and come to life. They're what I call people. I know one particular sanguine lady who'd had an operation, a hysterectomy, and she wanted to have children. And she knew this was going to keep her from ever having her own children again. And she came to church just a few days after the operation. And she just felt terrible because it was a goal she had and meant a great deal to her. And she got out of her car, and that day she told me, you know, I got out of my car and I just felt terrible, emotionally and physically. She was a Sunday school secretary. And she said, well, for one time in my life, if anyone says, well, Ann, how are you? I'm going to say, terrible. She said, do you know what I did? With that in mind, I walked up the steps to the Sunday school, and the superintendent took one look at me, and he was surprised to see me, and he said, well, Ann, how are you? And I said, fine. They just can't help themselves. You see, if he had hidden around the corner and she had just heard a voice, she could have said terrible. But the minute she saw a face, she had to smile. It's just a natural response that they have. And they're very carefree. They can be in the midst of debtor's prison, or the threat thereof, and they're happy. Of course, opposites attract each other, and their partner cannot understand how they can be so irresponsible. But it's not irresponsibility, really, to the sanguine. It's being carefree and happy-go-lucky. And then they're very compassionate, and this is one of the most lovable traits about them. They have a compassionate heart that is, well, it's almost enviable if it's right to envy another person. In fact, if you want a doctor with a good bedside manner, always call Dr. Sandman. Of course, if you're sick, I suggest another doctor. But if you just need the warmth of Dr. Sandman's charm, I mean, he's got it to spare. What he does in the morning on his rounds, they're usually early birds. They wake up like the birds, you know, and they just bustle around. Of course, at 8:30 at night, they just... In the morning, they're alive and bright, you know, and they just walk down the hospital hall and bustle into your room, and there you are, white as a sheet, on the verge of death. Your blood is standing still in the veins. And he bustles in, and he takes one look at you, and he recognizes that you're just a step away from the undertaker. So he takes your hand, and he pats it, and he says, Mrs. Brown, you look wonderful today. Do you know what? You go through a physiological change. Your heart begins to palpitate, blood... starts to work, and it flushes in your face, and you feel better. Of course, he's so carefree and casual, he may forget to look at your chart, check your blood pressure, and when he goes his happy way, you may die before he gets to the end of the hall. But it isn't a total loss. At least you died happy. It's just part of the compassionate contribution that they make to humanity. Very friendly. They don't have an enemy in the world. They have that charming ability to make you respond to them. You have to be the epitome of morose in order to reject the charm of a sanguine. And the more morose you are, and the more you seem to resist his charm, the more of a challenge you are for him to bring you out of your shell. And the minute you smile, then he goes on his way. So if you want him to hang around, keep looking glum. And then he's warm. He just exudes heat and affection and so on. That's what makes him dangerous. And talkative. He just goes on one unending list of stories. He is a charming storyteller. If you have him down in the junior department, he can captivate those boys and tell them about David throwing Saul off the cliff, you know, and hurling him at Goliath. You've got to watch him. The facts aren't always there. But I'll tell you one thing. They may not tell it exactly the way it was written, but they'll captivate the audience. And any similarity to true Bible facts is purely accidental. But they're enthusiastic, and they love to please people. they will go out of their way to do something for you. They just love to make people happy. They are the epitome of people. Now, if we could stop right here with this brief picture, wouldn't it be wonderful? But we can't. We have to look at the negative. And so let's take a look at the weaknesses of Sparky Sandwin, shall we? One is, he is emotionally unstable. By that I mean, he can fluctuate at a drop of a hat. For example, if he gets angry, and he usually gets angry because he's never prepared for anything, and when the unexpected happens, he looks bad and he can't stand it because other people haven't planned better so that he didn't look bad. And consequently, he will react and try to blame someone else. And he can get mad at the flick of an eyelash, but don't feel bad. He never carries a grudge. After he clobbers you, why, he forgets all about it. Just a charming fellow. And he can cry easily. If you tell him a sad story, he'll just weep with those that weep. It's very, very natural for him. And he's rather undisciplined. He's always going on a diet. And he's always going to get organized. He's always going to start some new self-improvement campaign. And Sparky Sandwin has a garage filled with unfinished jobs or chores. And his wife is always wondering, why is it that he'll run over and cut the grass for the lady across the street? Or the neighbor, anyone that needs help. And she thinks, you know, there's something evil about it. Not necessarily. So he's a people. And, of course, the wife's question is, hey, wait a minute. Am I not a people? But somehow or other, it seems to be something outside the home. For example, I had a wife in recently complaining about the fact that her husband, Sparky Sandwin, sits like a giant blob of protoplasm in the living room chair. He just slumps down into a nothing. But she said, all it takes is for the doorbell to ring. He senses a presence at the door, and he goes into his act, you know, and his soft shoe routine and whatever, and he's got everybody pepped up. And she thinks, good night, what got into him? Must have taken a pep pill or something. And then as soon as the company leaves, zonk, goes back to his... Now, what she doesn't understand is he's not being insincere. Now, in this case, it was a melancholy, and she thought that was the epitome of hypocrisy. Well, he was being sincere. Sincerely sanguine. He just is a people. It takes people to turn him on. And he's undisciplined about finishing the job. As a freshman in college, he looks like the man most likely to succeed, and he rarely finishes college because it takes discipline to finish college. He usually letters 4 years on the football team, but doesn't graduate because football season's over, and what's the use? And he's restless. He's always on the move. He's doing this and doing that. And consequently, he rarely reaches his maximum potential. I could never understand how come these individuals at 30 and 40 hadn't changed a great deal. They're still flitting here and flitting there. And unproductive. They just don't follow through. And one of their most serious weaknesses, they are weak-willed. They want to do the right thing, but they just don't do it. And it gets them into all kinds of trouble. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why a Christian sanguine should be very sensitive to sensual temptation. I don't mean to be light about this, but it's not at all uncommon for a sanguine salesman dynamic type to have an affair with the secretary. And he'll say after, you know, the whole thing blows wide open, he'll say, I don't understand why I did that. I really love my wife and kids. And you say, well, could he? Yes. The problem was the wife and kids were at home and the secretary was right there. And you see, he just lives for the moment. And weak will and, you know, carefree, and that's the way it happens. He's loud and egocentric. If you listen to his stories long enough, you'll find he is his favorite character. And he's prone to be undependable. You can make him promise something, and he'll promise you on a stack of Bibles, and the only thing you can depend on is that he won't do it. I remember one time having lunch with a sanguine pastor friend. He was a lovable fellow, And his people loved him. In fact, I was in his church one time, and his people loved him as much as any pastor I've ever seen. But he just didn't follow through on anything. Was very poorly prepared when he went up to preach. But he made his lack of preparation sound good. And as he was telling me the story of an experience he had had, he was so involved in this sad tale, he was literally weeping. Tears ran right down and off his chin. He's a very manly, big fellow. And all of a sudden he looked at his watch and he said, "Uh-oh, I'm supposed to be in Riverside in 15 minutes. Well, now, Riverside is an hour and 45-minute drive if you break every speed limit. And he went right on talking. He said he was going to meet another preacher friend of ours on a corner in Riverside at 1:30. Here was 1:15. And he went right on talking. Finally, at 20 minutes to 2, in deference to the counselee that I had coming to my office at 2, I said, "Listen, I've got to go back to work." And he said, "Okay," and he got his handkerchief out and dried off a little, and then he took off. About a month later, I met our mutual minister friend, and I said, "Say, did so-and-so ever get up there?" And he said, "No, he never did." I said, "What happened?" Well, he said, "I was there waiting at 1:30, 2:30, finally got some coffee, came back at 3:30, didn't show." He said, "Later on, I found him. And as he was coming up the highway, he went through Escondido and he saw a boat show." And so he stopped and tried out these boats, and he just didn't get up there until about 5 o'clock that night. And I said, "Well, doesn't that aggravate you?" He said, "Yes, it did for a couple of days. But, you know, he came by and took me out to coffee, and I just forget all about it." They just have that charming capability of making you forget, even though they're undependable. And they exaggerate. If you listen to their stories, I had a woman say to me one time, "How come so-and-so is such a fascinating storyteller?" Well, I didn't want to tell her that he lies. But the truth of the matter is, he would just take a little simple experience and embellish it and stretch it and bend it until it became an exciting story. If you're a precision-oriented person and you're one of these people that say, "Well, now, 2 days ago," I don't know, I mean 3 days ago, if you're that kind, you can't tell a story. Because you've got to tell it exact. In fact, if you make any sin, it's you underestimate it. And you reduce the whole story out of any charm at all. Well, not Sanguine. He puts all the charm in. And then in addition to that, he has a tendency to be fearful. He recognizes that somehow or other, he isn't being successful. He isn't following through. And he doesn't have self-confidence. And he is ashamed of his weakness. He puts on a bold exterior. And if you have a Sanguine friend, you wonder sometimes if he isn't like a giant St. Bernard coming in on you. But you realize that inside, he's really empty. And all that exterior is a giant shell. Unless he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the good news part. Now think with me for a moment. Who in the Bible was a good illustration of a Sanguine? Yes. Yes. This is the easiest one to pick out. Simon Peter, who continually, through the Gospels, had hoof and mouth disease. Can you imagine a fellow up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here he is, privileged of all men alive to see Jesus when he was on the earth, together with James and John, just the three of them, and they saw Jesus transfigured. You see, when Jesus was on this earth, he was the effulgence of God within a human body. It's hard for us to comprehend, but the deity of God was within that body, and yet the body covered it up so people could look on him. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, the effulgence or deity of God just shone through, and the dazzling light must have been something to behold. Well, anyone with any judgment would have recognized, wow, this is holy ground. But not Peter. He had to talk. And in fact, not only was Jesus glorified, but two men who had been dead, 1,000, 1,500 years, were brought back to converse with Jesus about his impending death. Now, James and John were quiet. They were speechless. Not Peter. Sanguine, whenever he doesn't know what to do, he talks. And you know what he said? He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." When Whenever you don't know what to say, just say, well, it's good to be here. And then have you ever noticed when you say the wrong thing, silence falls like, you know, giant noise on your ears. And so sanguine, if you wait long enough, it takes about an eighth of a second. If you wait long enough, sanguine will split the silence. He can't stand silence. It really unnerves him. And he'll split the silence with something equally as devastating. And he did. He said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, when you analyze that, now look at it. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. The lost weren't up there on Mount Carmel. Only a handful of people. He had to climb up the mountain to get there. He had to go back down in the valley where the people were. Moses and Elijah had been dead for 1,500 years, so what did they need a tabernacle for? It was an absolutely ridiculous suggestion. And that's why, in fact, it was so ridiculous, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." But that's the way with the sanguines. One day I got a tremendous lesson. It was thrilling. I was in a motel. I was holding meetings at night and I had time to write. In fact, it was when I was writing the book Transformed Temperaments. And I read through the four Gospels in one sitting. I had never done that before. I'd read them through several times, but never all at one time, all four of them. And I saw Peter as never before, raw, carnal flesh. Except for the 16th chapter of Matthew and maybe one or two other, he was just Mr. Sanguine all the way through. And then on impulse, because it was not quite time to go to lunch, I started reading in the book of Acts. And all of a sudden, I saw a new Apostle Peter. Same man, same extrovert, but I saw a new measure, a new consistency, a new discipline, a new touch from God. It was the same man, but a different man. You see, there's a difference between sanguine Simon and sanguine Peter. Sanguine Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter whether you're a sanguine or a choleric or whatever. What matters is whether or not you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we could take just a moment and bow together for a word of prayer right now, shall we? With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, as you look into your heart, you may have seen some weaknesses tonight that speak to you about areas that need strengthening by the Spirit of God. If so, are you willing to surrender your life and ask God to fill you, cleanse you, fill you with His Spirit? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the power available to us, and we ask that we might look to Thee for the cure and the strengthening and the power that makes us those mature, effectual Christians that You want us to be. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.